This morning's reading is available in your sheets today, so you don't have to route around and find the right page. It's taken from Luke 8, and it's verses 4 to 15. While a large crowd was gathering, and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell on rocky ground, and when it No, it didn't. Some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, and though hearing they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path who are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on the way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and, by persevering, produce a crop.
Thank you, Linda. The sheets also saved my backs lugging the Bibles in big boxes into the room. And today we're not cross-referencing very much, so it works quite well today. Let's pray before I come onto this passage. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is powerful to save. As this story makes clear, as your word is scattered, you will save the ones you want to save. Lord, we praise you and thank you that most of us here have heard your word and responded to it and given our lives to Jesus. We love Jesus and we want to follow him. So make us more like him as we hear this word being preached this morning. Amen. Well, I sometimes think that you have to be a particular type of personality to want to stand up here and do what I do every week. Sylvia certainly thinks so. She wouldn't want to do it. She can't understand why I want to do it. I'm not sure I understand why I want to do it either. You might not either. But you probably do have to be a certain type of personality. And you probably want to be indeed to be a different personality to want to be a sort of big convention speaker, you know, with thousands of people sitting in front of you. Jesus had all that. So there's crowds and crowds of people standing in front of Jesus. And no doubt, if you went up to those crowds and you interviewed them, there would be a whole variety of responses in terms of why they were there. And Jesus was very aware of this. Now, 2 weeks ago, we heard about John Baptist teasing the crowd and saying to the crowd, "Why did you come out to the desert? Why did you come out to the desert? Do you remember that?" And they said, "Did you come out to see the reeds in the valley? Did you come out to see a man dressed in fine clothes?" Jesus was saying to the crowd. We can ask ourselves, well, why had this crowd come out to listen to Jesus? That crowd had gone out to listen to John, and Jesus was asking about them, but why had this crowd come out to listen to Jesus? Was it because they believed him to be the Messiah, the one who was to come? Was it because of the miracles they had seen and they wanted more of that? Were there some who just simply didn't know why they were there at all, but it seemed like a good time and there's nothing better on the telly? We're looking at the crowd. I mean, it could have made Jesus feel really good about himself, having that huge crowd of people there. And I'm sure if Jesus wanted to, he could have had the crowd eating out of his hands. He could have declared the arrival of the kingdom of God, and sections of the crowd would have gone, whoopee, cheering. And he could have healed a lame man, and the crowd would have gasped in amazement. And he could have had a go at the Pharisees and the usual teachers of the law, and the crowd would have sniggered and exchanged knowing looks. But Jesus didn't do any of those things. What he did here is he told them a story, a parable. So here's the story on your sheets, if you're following that. It wasn't even a very good story. There's no plot to speak of, no dilemma needing resolution, no climax we're building towards, just a simple description of a farmer sowing his seed, going about his usual business, an everyday sight. In those days, the farmers scattered the seed, and then after that, they ploughed the land. So the ground where they were scattering the seed, whether it was going to be path or whether it was going to be field, would have looked identical. The ploughing was done afterwards. So it's not surprising that some of the seed fell on what was become the path, and the birds came along and ate it up, and some of it remained on the field and got ploughed in. And there were plenty of rocks in the soil of the region of Galilee. So the seed falling there on the shallow soil above the rock would warm up very quickly because the sun would heat that soil, and it would germinate and it would shoot up and the plants would shoot up, but they wouldn't be able to put down the effective roots and they wouldn't be able to gather moisture in that thin, dry soil. And other seeds would fall in areas of the thorns where the thorns had already gained that foothold, and the seed would simply lose the battle later on for the moisture and the sun's light that was available in that place. Hopefully, of course, some of the seed would fall on the good soil, the fields, and it would come up and it would yield a bumper crop. But where's the excitement in this story? Then Jesus makes it even worse by calling out in verse 8. He calls out in an even louder voice and he says, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." You know, it's a bit like a pop band saying at the beginning of their set, saying something like, well, if you can tell the difference between somebody singing in tune and a karaoke night after four beers and a curry, then you might enjoy this next set. It was a little bit rude. If he just said, you know, listen up now, he could have said, if you have ears, hopefully they all had ears, you've all got ears, I think, then listen to this. But he didn't. He said, if you have ears to hear. And you see, there are times, aren't there, when we've all got too many things going on at once. We've got too many things to listen to. We've got the rain in the background, for example. Or at home, perhaps one of the children is chatting away about what they want to do after tea, and you're trying to have a conversation with your wife or your husband about who's going to take the kid to football later on that evening. Or the radio's on in the background, some item of news comes on which is slightly interesting, and you want to try and listen to that. Do we have ears to hear? Well, no, we don't. Because we're simply not tuned into the voices. If you're like me, your brain capacity has a limited amount of capacity to deal with more than one input at once. If I try to deal with too many inputs, then my brain slows down, my programs fail to respond, and somebody has to reach for the Control-Alt-Delete key quickly before I completely fall over. And Jesus knows exactly how human beings work. He has no illusions about this big crowd in front of him. And you see, we shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that the parables were told because Jesus wanted to appeal to the crowd. You see, sometimes people wax lyrical about Jesus as a storyteller. And they say things like, well, in this postmodern world, we shouldn't try to tell people what to believe because people don't like to hear the voice of authority in this postmodern world. So we need to tell them stories. They'll love that. It will get them engaged. They'll respond and they'll believe. And no doubt, that's true. People do love stories and it's good to tell stories, but that's not why Jesus told this parable at this moment. In fact, the almost opposite is true. You see, he told parables to find out who really was tuned in to what he was saying. He tells parables to sift the crowd, to filter the crowd. One of the commentators put it a bit like this. They said, parables separate the sincere seeker from the casual hearer. Parables separate the sincere seeker from the casual hearer. That's the opposite of trying to be appealing and win people. So Jesus tells the story because he knows what the crowd is like. He knows that even now, some of you are completely tuned in to the sound of the rain, as I was earlier on when I spoke, started speaking. And for others of you, this sounds like an out-of-date illustration, but two paramedics walking past the window will distract you. You told me that, so I know it's true. Thank you for it. It's great that you're honest. So for the disciples, you see, this is a really important lesson that Jesus is trying to teach them. He's trying to tell them about the nature of the task that they're about to take on. In fact, when they prove they have been listening by asking Jesus, well, what actually did the parable mean? This is the question, if you're following on the sheets. In verse 9, Jesus goes on to tell them something really shocking. He says in verse 10, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you. That's an emphatic you. It's been given to you. But to others, I speak in parables, so that those seeing, they may not see, and those hearing, they may not understand. And that's a quote from Isaiah 6. And if you know Isaiah 6 at all, then you'll know that that is where God calls Isaiah into the ministry. And he makes it clear right from the beginning that Isaiah is going to have a thankless task. Because Isaiah would be surrounded in life by people who had preconceived ideas about God and about religion. And their brains were so full of those preconceived ideas, so crowded with those ideas, that they would never, they would see but never see, and they would hear but never hear. And what's shocking about that is not so much that God tells Isaiah that that's what it's going to be like, but the fact that God doesn't actually respond in the way that we think he should respond. You see, some of us, maybe a lot of us, picture God as a God sort of wringing his hands in sort of anxious anxiety, desperately hoping that some of his creatures at least will come to him and believe. They will turn from their sin and turn towards Jesus, and in some way, if they do that, then it will justify God's existence. You know, a bit like a shopkeeper standing near the door, and he's got the open sign, on this shop door, and people are walking past on the pavement, and he's desperately hoping they're going to notice his display in the window and they're going to come into the shop. Well, it's not like that. You see, God, through Isaiah, pretty much says, well, you know, if they're not going to listen, so be it. You get the same thing in Romans in chapter 1, where God says, well, many of you are worshipping created things rather than your created. Well, if you're going to do that, so be it. I'll give you over to those things, over to those desires, those twisted desires of your heart. So why isn't God worried by this? Why isn't Jesus worried by this? I mean, if it was you or me or Isaiah, I guess, you'd want to know that your mission was going to be a success. You'd want to know that you wouldn't be preaching from a lectern that's about to fall apart underneath you, and that the crowds would be there and going, whoopee. But you see, Jesus knows that the word is powerful to save. He knows that everyone who is going to be saved will be saved, as the seed is scattered on the ground. So Jesus is not afraid to speak to this crowd in parables that not even the disciples understand first time around. Because he knows that once he is through of this crowd, only the genuine, sincere seekers are going to be left. So on the way off the field, or wherever they're standing, drifting away from Jesus, we'll meet the zealots, who expected Jesus to rouse the troops with inspirational words. And they'd be muttering under their breath, well, that was a waste of time. All he ever did was tell stories. Or you'll find a sensation seeker saying, well, that's disappointing. I've seen more claims to a miracle working on the back of a soap packet. But back in the field, listening to Jesus, you'll find people like Mary Magdalene, Joanna and Susanna, who we met last week. And they'll be listening, and they'll be hearing, and eventually they'll be understanding. And they'll be the ones that Jesus wants in his kingdom. So we shouldn't be surprised at the explanation that Jesus gives. When Jesus' explanation of the story and answer to the disciples' question it shows that the sower here is completely incidental to the story. And that's the first point we need to pick up in terms of explanation. See, Jesus just assumes that the seed is going to be sown, that the word of God will be scattered around. And the PCC are going away this afternoon precisely to ensure that this church is involved in evangelism. And evangelism becomes an essential part of what we do, of who we are, of our DNA. And to ensure that we are sowing the word of God, we are sowing the seeds. But Jesus' explanation of this parable reminds us that ultimately it's not down to us. The sower doesn't know where the seeds are going to fall. The ground looks the same, whether it's going to be a path or whether it's going to be the field. He just sows. And by the sovereignty of God, some will fall on the path, some will fall on the rocky ground, some will fall among the thorns, and some will fall onto the good soil. The sower just has to get on and sow. So instead of focusing on the sower, this parable focuses on what you're going to find. And that is that there's a lot of bad soil around. So as we sow, this is what we can expect, says Jesus. The seed can land on the path, verse 12. These are the people who hear, but the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts. And the result is clear. Jesus says the devil's action prevents them from believing and from being saved. Or the seed falls on rocky ground, verse 13. And these are the people who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. And here the results are ambivalent. They believe for a while, that sounds great, but in time of testing, they fall away. Or the seed can land among the thorns, verse 14. Those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. Again, the results are ambivalent. These people do not mature. Or more encouraging, some seed will land on the good soil. These people hear the word, they retain it, they persevere at it, and the result is clear again. They produce a crop of fruitfulness. It seems to us like a crazy waste of seed, doesn't it? Couldn't we do this a little bit differently? Couldn't we do this a bit more efficiently? But what this parable tells us is there's no other way of doing it. We just have to go on sowing the seed, which is the word of God, week after week. There's no other way. We've just got to sow that seed. But we do need to be awake and alert to the number of different soils there are out there. So what can we learn from these soils? Well, from the path, we learn, don't we, that there's a spiritual battle going on for the souls of our children, our young people, our friends and our family. We don't often talk about the devil, but Jesus does, so should we. And we do know the reality of this cunning deceiver. That's what the devil is. He's a deceiver. And he so easily dresses up bad things as good. He dresses up good advice, good wisdom as unfair and unreasonable constraints. When people come to church or join a Christianity Explored course, they often come with the idea that Christianity is about living a better life, about wisdom for making better decisions, about do's and don'ts that make moral choices more straightforward. That's what they're expecting to hear. And that means that when they actually hear what the Word of God says about God's grace, it often takes them a while to get it. They come with such strong preconceptions which the devil can so easily exploit. It's a bit like a marriage seminar where a load of wives gathered and their tutor was there, and they were saying, when did you last tell that your husband that you loved him? And people were, I'm not sure. So the tutor seminar leader said, okay, get your mobile phones out. Send him a text right now saying, hello, I love you, darling. Or whatever words you use. I love you. And then before the end of the day, they all exchanged phones, and then they read out the text messages they received in response. And one said, I love you too. But others said things like, who is this? And, oi, mother of my children, are you feeling unwell? Or what now? Did you crash the car again? I thought we agreed you weren't going to drink again during the day. And your mother's coming to stay, isn't she? You see, no matter how hard we try to be clear about the gospel, the devil will try to twist what people hear into those kind of responses. We'll speak about grace, and the devil will ensure that people hear works. God died for you. God loves you. He died for you. But the people respond, but what does he want me to do for him? We try to help our teenagers understand the difference between what is helpful for them to play or watch And the devil will ensure that they, instead of hearing that, they will hear unfair boundaries, over-strict parents, unreasonable constraints, restrictions. This is the devil's top priority, isn't it? You see, he doesn't want people to believe or to be saved. He wants to hold people on to into this his own sort of brand of slavery and self-deception. I think it's C.S. Lewis, I couldn't find the quote, but he writes about hell beginning with the smallest level of self-deceit. And he says, if you could take people from hell on a bus journey to the gates of heaven and show them what heaven was like inside, they still wouldn't want to go in, because they are so held by their own self-deceit that they believe they're better off where they are. You see, this is a very real battle. And although we know the battle is won, so we don't have to be afraid of the devil, ultimately the devil is doomed and defeated by the cross of Jesus Christ. We do need to be woken up sometimes out of our complacency. You see, this field isn't a normal field. This field where the sower is walking is a battlefield. And we need to be aware of that. And when we go out on the battlefield, you need cover, don't you? You need a tree to hide behind, or a bush, or better still, a Sherman tank or something, I don't know. When we go out on our battlefield, we need to be covered by prayer. And that's why not only our own prayer life, but the prayer life of the small groups that we belong to, or the church prayer meetings, is so important. At the time, they don't seem very special. In fact, they sometimes feel extraordinarily ordinary. We had a very ordinary meeting last Wednesday night. But I came away encouraged because we were engaging in the battle, the spiritual battle that we're all involved in. And it is a family effort, you see. It's not all about us on our own. No army's good on their own, are they? It's a family effort, church family effort. No one individual is responsible for the spiritual harvest amongst our children, our teenagers, or anybody else who joins the congregation. We're all in this together. We've all got to be joining in this battle through prayer, so that the seed will not be snatched away and people can get the opportunity to believe and be saved. So what do we learn from the rocky soil? How do we help people to find a good soil where they can put down roots so that when the testing comes, they won't fall away? Well, there's always more than we can be doing in terms of discipleship. We do quite a lot already. But there's more we can do. Wouldn't it be great if somehow we could make it possible for everybody to be in small groups? Now that might need changes. It might need more babysitters, for one thing. Might need smaller groups, but more regular attendees, I don't know. But wouldn't it be great if everybody was in a small group? Wouldn't it be great if, that more of us were reading the Bible one-to-one with other people who are in the congregation? Not just me or a few other selected individuals with the sort of license, stamp, or authority, but everyone. Wouldn't it be great if we all had the confidence and to open the Bible with a friend and just sit down and say, well, let's do this for, you know, just one evening, or well, let's do this for half a dozen evenings. Let's just do this together, see what we can learn. The important thing is that we have the confidence to do it, and we don't wait for somebody else to do it. But even if we're doing all that, Jesus says, there would still be those people who initially seem so enthusiastic and then they drop away, the five-minute wonders. You see, they're the ones who come, perhaps, expecting something very specific from Jesus. They're the ones who drift away from church after a time, and then we meet them in Tesco's a few months later and we say, what happened to you? And they will say things like, well, I was feeling lonely and I thought coming to Jesus would make me new friends, I'd have new friends, and actually I lost friends because I came to Jesus. Or they might say, well, I was facing a serious illness, and, well, that hasn't changed. I thought Jesus was going to heal me. Some churches even pander to these emotional needs, don't they? They're feeling a bit worried, disturbed. Come to Jesus, he'll give you peace. Want to feel warm and fuzzy and tight? Well, come to Jesus, sing these songs, get all huggy with your neighbor, and you'll find all the warmth and fuzziness you can handle. Until you go back home to your flat on your own, and there's nobody else around, or you have Monday morning and you're trying to get the kids out of school. So it's a great way to get the crowds in. But often the crowds want Jesus to do something for them. And if he does that something for them, they may decide to follow him. But what would Jesus say to that type of crowd? He'd say, let me tell you a story. There was a farmer who was sowing his seed, and some of it fell on a path, and some of it fell on the rocky ground. See, at the end of the day, words like discipleship and commitment are scary words, but we can put them in more personal terms. Discipleship is just following Jesus, wanting to be more like Jesus. Commitment is simply loving Jesus. We saw that last week, didn't we? That woman loved Jesus. She had received Jesus' forgiveness, and she just loved Jesus. That's what commitment means. Are you committed to the church? Wrong question. Are you committed to Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Where's your love for Jesus? So how about those fawns? Well, notice that the people who get caught up in the thorns are the people who are going along. They're not people who just come in, they fall among the thorns, and that's it. No joy. They're actually going along. They're going along with the word of God. The Spirit is doing stuff in their life. But then the thorns come along and get them. And notice also that the thorns aren't all about bad things, are they? Okay, you've got worries in there. And you've got money, which always is slightly suspect in our culture, isn't it? But then you have pleasures. In fact, these thorns include anything that risks displacing God from number one spot in our lives. All of these things will prevent us from becoming mature. So clearly, if someone is worried, then we need to be the kind of church where it's okay not to be okay. Sometimes I tell you when I'm not okay, and you probably think you have a basket case as a minister. That's only partly true. But we can overdo that, can't we? But it's important that we create environments at home and at church where we can feel able to share what is really going on in our lives, not putting on that mask that sometimes we wear on Sundays. It's important for our children as well, isn't it, our young people, that as they grow up, as they discover new ideas for themselves, they start to think for themselves, they can express their doubts. They can ask those difficult questions, the sort of stuff that they face at school all day. What does Christianity say about this? What does the Bible say about this? And when people share them, we often get embarrassed, don't we? And we try and change the topic of conversation. Or there's a temptation as well to say, and I fall for this sometimes, there's a temptation for us to say as well, well, me too. You've got that experience, but listen to my experience. Or there's temptation to give that glib-sounding spiritual response, you know, my grace is sufficient for every need. Somebody said that to me 20 years ago, and I still haven't forgotten. It wasn't the right time. In those circumstances where people are sharing, actually what the correct response is to listen and to say very little. And the Lord might put a word from Scripture on your hearts, in which case share it. If he doesn't, then don't. But pray for that person. It might be standing in the corner of the dining room up there, but pray for them. It might be sitting down here in the chairs after the service, pray for them. It might be at home after a small group, pray for them. Just pray for them. That'd be great. So let's share our sorries, our worries, and our sorries. But even if we do that, says Jesus, there will still be some going along who will be choked by the worries and burdens of their lives. Or the idolatry of wealth. I'm going to leave that because Luke will come back to say more things about that. But we mustn't forget the pleasures either, must we? The pleasures of life. Some will be choked by Sunday sport, for example. And that's a really tricky subject that I've been thinking about a bit recently. And I was going to talk about it now, but I think actually it's too complicated and too long, and I've been talking too long already. So I'm going to leave that. But I think as a congregation, we need to have a better conversation about Sunday sport. And we need to think through this issue. And we need to think about how we can support each other better in this. And in those people involved, and how can we ensure that the message from home when Sunday sports is... Oh, I'm about to say the stuff that I'm not going to say. No, stop. Right. How can we ensure that the message at home is that God is number one? And then find ways of dealing with the situation. Okay. Let's talk more about that. But what this parable says, and what is clear, is whatever we do, and there are things we can do, and there's things as a church we can do, not just as individuals or individual families. And we mustn't leave it to individuals or individual families. We've got to be, as a church family, supporting everybody. But this parable still makes it clear that there will be people we know whose faith gets choked by the worries, the money, or the pleasures of life. But there's encouragement here too as well, isn't there? Because there's good soil. And in the good soil, the word is retained, it's clinged on to, and not through people's own efforts, but that perseverance, which Luke talks about, what Jesus talks about here, itself is a tangible sign that the work of the Holy Spirit, well, the Holy Spirit is working. He is taking hold of that word, and he is planting it deep into people's souls. And that will help them persevere. And that is the encouragement we receive. Not big crowds, although that would be nice. No, there'd be the faithful 12. Mary, Joanna, and Susanna. Perhaps, hopefully, a Joseph of Arimathea tucked in there as well. That's what Jesus had. And that's what Jesus wanted. Now, how about you? You've got to ask this question during this parable, haven't you? What kind of soil do you want to be? Well, I know by the grace of God that I'm not number one. I have believed and I have been saved. I know that I'm not number two. I think I can be confident of that after 30 years or so. But number three? How do you feel about number three? I think that's where most of us are weakest, aren't we? The worries, the wealth, the pleasures of life. That's where we're most in danger, I think. Let's pray. Just in the quiet, listening to the rain pattering on the roof. Let's just examine our own hearts for a while and examine where there are worries and idols and stuff in our life that are taking the number one spot away from God. Lord, as we think about these things, as we think about the danger of giving something else that podium position in our lives, Lord, we want to say sorry, and we want to come to you anew and say, Lord, be Lord of our lives, be King, be number one, because we do love you. And we want to be like you. And we want to cling on to your words and persevere in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.